One of my first loves, not primary, but certainly up there, is my love for historical theology. I believe and have believed for some time that we are all trapped in space-time history, and it is extremely valuable to see what other Christians, other people have believed over time, and then to evaluate our own system of beliefs, our own understanding of God's Word with their help, with the help of so many who have lived before us. History is important because it helps us not to repeat the same mistakes that others have made. History is important because we can see great things that we build on and help us become who God wants us to become. History is important. If I was to ask you this morning what you believe the top 10 events in history were, what would you say? Probably many come to mind. I entered it into Google, and Google had many different ideas. Let me give you the top 10, at least one of the lists. In fact, there was so little agreement, it kind of surprised me in the number of different lists I looked at. One said the birth of civilization and then the official series of laws by the Egyptians. The invention of paper, the discovery of electricity. I think that's an important one. The establishment of the Roman Empire, the signing of the Magna Carta, the Black Death that struck Europe, the Renaissance, World War I, World War II, and then I thought, well, what about the printing press and some of the other great discoveries? Now, if you can move away from secular history, although all history is God's history, if you were to say from the Bible, including the Bible, what are the greatest historical events for Christians? And really, if we understand that the God of the Bible is the one true God, then the greatest events in history for Christians will also be the greatest events in history for mankind. Certainly some of the doctrinal understandings that were developed in the early church are extremely important, and so you might go to some of the councils, or you might go to where the discovery of grace and the fleshing out of that in the church, or revivals, seeing God work with power and people being fully devoted to Him, awakenings and all that came from them. Biblically, if I was to choose a top three, my top three, and you can certainly have conflict with these quietly if you would like, but my top three would be, number one, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. Number two, creation, because without creation, none of the rest would make any sense. And number three would be the birth of the church, or Pentecost. You might ask why that is so high in comparison to so much else that has gone on. And it's because I believe that the church is an extremely important part of the plan of God. He's been at work and He's been shaping history for His glory, and the church and how the church is to function in that is incredibly profound. As a church, we usually don't preach with the calendar. In fact, our plan is usually to preach through books. We do take breaks from that once in a while when the elders see something as vitally important, like our last break under construction, being those who desire to be fully devoted to Jesus. But sometimes it's beneficial to see what is going on in the church calendar, to remember our own history, our own beginnings. And so, God willing, in the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a look at this today, the ascension, the 40-day period where Jesus spent time with His disciples after He had risen again, and then the ascension when He left. Then there'll be a 10-day break for us, a 7-day break, and we'll celebrate Pentecost and all that that means, the birthday of the church next Sunday, and then the Sunday after, the brief look we get from Acts 2 of what that first church looked like. Now, Acts, you'll remember, is historical narrative. It's given to tell us what happened. And what happened is extremely profound because it is what the Lord Jesus puts in place for what's happening now. Our history, in Cloverdale Baptist Church, although certainly you can expand this, but our history is founded on what happens in Acts chapter 1 and then in Acts chapter 2 and then the fleshing of that out by the churches for the glory of Jesus, the Messiah. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Acts chapter 1, we want to look together at verses 1 to 11. Historically, what is going on here is that Jesus has come, lived a perfect life, died, and he has risen indeed. And Luke, who has written the Gospel of Luke with some research to explain it to Theophilus, is now showing us what's going on with the church and what's happening now in the plan of God that's impacting the world in profound ways. I want to read these 11 verses and then we'll slow down and look at four major stops. Again, hoping that we can feel with them in history and then be impacted now in our history so that we live this out. We flesh this out in our own lives, in our own church, for the glory of our King, the same King who has not changed, King Jesus. So we'll read these 11 verses. Let me also challenge you to read with pen in hand. If you don't like marking up your Bible, I love to mark mine up because I can come back and see what God was teaching me. The Bible is living and active. If you don't like marking up your Bible, just have a little piece of paper beside it. There's so much here that you could ask questions of and interact with and get others' input on that I would encourage you to do that with these 11 verses and then as we study it, the next two chapters as well. These 11 verses are profound. In the first book, O Theophilus, Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit or empowered by the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I think the disciples still didn't fully understand the kingdom of God, and it is a complex subject, although we'll dip into it a little bit this morning. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Just imagine being there. And while they're gazing into heaven, what were they gazing at? Well, they were watching him go, and then their eyes were just focused on that, longing to see him more, wondering what was going to happen, even though he had already explained it. Two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." We know this 40-day period by different names. It's a time when Jesus, not finished his work, still had something to share with his disciples. Now, for some, this creates confusion. For some, they say when Jesus declared on the cross, "It is finished," it was, his work was done. Now, what's this extra 40 days? Well, let me say in one way, when Jesus said it is finished on the cross, that is absolutely and totally correct. The price was paid in full. But the sharing of that, the display of that, the ministry of the church was only beginning. In fact, the understanding of it would now be developed by the apostles. We have it in the inspired, inerrant, and sufficient Word of God. And Jesus now comes to them and in 40 days displays for them four specific things. We want to walk with Jesus through these four things, again, to understand them historically where we come from, but even more importantly than that, to live our lives based on these realities. See, it's not enough in biblical history just to understand. We want to experience, maybe not exactly what they experienced, but founded on that experience, we want to have the same experience so that we can live our lives in obedience to our King. So in Acts 1, verses 1 to 11, we discover why Jesus stayed around for 40 days. First, he stayed around for 40 days. Remember now, he's died, lived a perfect life. He's died on the cross, shed his blood. He's risen again. And now there's a 40-day period. What does he do in those 40 days? Why did he stay for those 40 days? First, we notice that he stayed to prove he was alive. To prove he was alive. Verse 3 of our text, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Why did he do this? Because foundational to Christianity is the living Christ. Foundational to all Christians from this day forward is the fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. One evangelist puts it like this. One reason Jesus stayed on earth for 40 days after his resurrection instead of ascending immediately into heaven was to demonstrate to his followers that he was truly alive. After all, they were there when the Roman authorities had put Jesus to death, and they saw his body had been taken down from the cross and sealed in a tomb. When that happened, they were filled with despair and fear, and many even went into hiding. They had believed Jesus was the promised Messiah, but now their hopes were shattered. See, Jesus comes to a broken people. Jesus comes to those in despair whose dreams had died, even though they were dreams in Jesus. The dreams weren't fully understood, and those dreams were shattered when they saw him die, and now the risen Jesus appears to them and they delight in him. Do you know why it's also important they realized he was alive? And I think important for us for the same reason. Because when you have faith in Jesus, he demands that you're all in. When you have faith in Jesus, he desires and demands that you live for him in such a way that you can say, to live is Christ, to die is gain. These disciples, these ones who were so broken and shattered by the death of their Messiah, now delighting in the risen Savior, they will be asked to walk a very difficult walk of faith. Serving Jesus is not easy. And if it's just religion, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, those who believe he did and live as if he did are most to be pitied. Why? Because this reality so profoundly shapes our reality that everything changes and everything is shaped from this moment forward by the fact that we serve a risen Savior. One pastor states it like this. Not only did those early Christians see Jesus in his resurrected body, but they were with him over a period of time. They didn't just have some kind of momentary hallucination. And they not only saw him, they heard him speak. I would add, they ate with him. The evidence is irrefutable. Jesus died and rose again, visibly and audibly. He proved it. Now, you know why this is so important? Because without this, it's possible to play church. Not that long ago, there was an article. I heard it in a blog, but a fairly major news company in the United States. And there was a lady that came on and she said, I would like to be a Christian, but I don't want anything to do with Christ. That's impossible. It's impossible. It's not a game you can play. It's not rules you can follow. It's a person to love. A person to obey. A king who has come. Now here's one of the problems in North American Christianity and why Acts 1 is so important to us. And I would say to Christians around the world, so many of us, even though we would never say what that lady said, we would never say, I want Christianity, but I don't want Christ. So many of us, we'll live that way some of the time. Yes, I'm a Christian, but my Christianity is over here. The rest of my life is over here, and I try very hard not to mix them, because it's dangerous to mix them, don't you know? And the answer is, yes, I know. And because Jesus is the risen Savior, we have no choice but to mix them. If there's one Savior and one Lord, and when you know Him and when you see Him as risen from the dead, you respond in joy and submission. I know we do this Easter Sunday, but let's try it today. He is risen. And for 40 days, He proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt. In fact, I would argue that if you could prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, Christianity would die. Authentic Christianity. Now here's the wonderful thing. You can't, because He did. Secondly, Jesus stayed around for 40 days not only to prove He was alive, but also to provide kingdom teaching. Back to verse 3. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about, here's the words, the kingdom of God. Speaking to them about the rule of God, speaking to them about this word kingdom of God, a major theme of Jesus. In Matthew, it's called kingdom of heaven. There's maybe some slight differences, but very, very similar, probably because Matthew is written to a Jewish audience. They didn't want to use the name of God, but this concept is so important for us to understand and yet sometimes so difficult. What does it mean that the kingdom of God has come, and what does it mean that the kingdom of God is coming? What is this kingdom of God? Well, simply put, we could say the kingdom of God is the realm where God rules. However, to get specific, it encompasses much more than just the millennial kingdom or the eternal kingdom. The kingdom of God is used in Scripture to refer to God's universal reign and God's spiritual reign, His spiritual authority over those who believe. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. Here's how one commentary puts it. And this is big picture. We're going to get narrowed down into what Jesus was talking about in just a minute. But big picture, so we understand how this is used in the Bible. Here's how one commentary puts it. During the period that will last until the second coming of Christ, God mediates His spiritual rule over the hearts of believers through the church. He does so by the means of the Word and the living Christ. The final phase of the mediatorial spiritual kingdom will dominate the earth in the form of the millennial kingdom to be set up following Christ's return. During that thousand-year period, the Lord Jesus Christ will personally reign on earth, exercising sovereign control over the creation and all men at the end of the millennium with the destruction of all rebels. The spiritual kingdom will be merged with the universal kingdom, and they will become the same. Now you're saying, but what about now? Well, here's the what about now. When it talks about the kingdom of God, when Jesus is teaching this, He's talking about the reign of God in the lives of the followers of God. It's an internal reign. He is my king. I submit to Him. He is my king. I follow Him. So when it says here that Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God, He is teaching His disciples what we have summed up in Matthew 28:16-20, to obey all that He has commanded them. There's this idea, it's not modern, it's not new, that you can somehow accept Jesus as your Savior and not as your King. And that is not biblical. You can't compartmentalize Jesus. He came to teach them about the kingdom. Paul, when he's addressing this in Romans 14:17, says the kingdom of God is not, and then he has some things, he says, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me put it this way, just to really simplify it. If you have believed in the gospel, if you have responded to the good news, if you have heard that you're a sinner and that God is holy and that Jesus died in your place and rose again, if you have repented and changed your mind and believed in the gospel, you have surrendered yourself to Jesus the King. When you do that, you have given yourself up to His rule. You have opened your hands and you have said, I am your servant. In fact, biblically, sometimes I am your slave. Now here's why it's so important we understand this. Here's why I think Jesus taught about this for 40 days. Because it means when Jesus commands, we say, yes, Lord. I think the number one problem in the North American church is we have a small view of God, a diminished view of God. I think the number two problem in the North American church is what, with that diminished view, we see the commands of God as secondary to our own feelings. So often I'll hear people say, yeah, I know God wants that, but he also wants me happy, so I'm going to choose to disobey. Brothers and sisters, in the kingdom, you don't get that luxury. He's king. He's risen from the dead. We believe and we surrender. So Jesus is putting on display. He's alive. And he's explaining the kingdom of God. Now here's a third thing. He prepares his followers for their role. Now we're going to get into this more next Sunday, but I want us to see what Jesus does in this preparation. He tells them there's a purpose for them. There's a purpose for the church. He's alive. He's king. He's got the kingdom of God. There's the rule of God in our lives. And now, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We'll talk about that more next Sunday. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Why are we still here on earth? Why did Jesus leave his church? If you've been educated, you'll say, well, to glorify God, and you'll be exactly correct. But how do we glorify God? And the answer is, well, we obey him, we surrender to him, and that is also absolutely correct. But here we have on display the mission of the church. My mission, the mission of Cloverdale Baptist Church, is to be witnesses for Jesus. Here and in Canada and all over the world, to display how great he is with our lives and with our lips. Here's the problem. We're busy doing so many other things. I have a son that graduates this year, grade 12. I won't tell you his name because I don't want to pay him any money. Okay, Jeff, $5, you can have it. And we're talking about what school he's going to go to, and we're starting to get paying those fees, and what is it working towards, and what does God want from him, and where is God directing him, and how do we discover all of those things? And it's actually a lot of fun for me as a dad to be a part of that, sometimes by extension watching him make decisions, sometimes engaging and answering questions and interacting. It's so fun, and I don't really know what God has in mind for my precious boys. I don't know. What I do know is this: the number one role he has for them is, if they are followers of his, to be his witnesses. Now here's the excuse so often you hear in a church: the church needs to do better at evangelism. Have you ever heard that? By the way, I believe that's true, and we need to do better here. But never use your look at others as an excuse for what God has called you to do. Here's what I mean. ESL is coming. I love it. We're going to reach out with the gospel to people who don't know English. We're going to teach them English. We're going to share the gospel with them. And that's phenomenal. But secondary to God's call on your life to be reaching out to your friends and people in your neighborhood as his witness for his glory. So let me ask you a question. When's the last time you were a witness for Jesus? Not how are we doing as a church, although we could say some good and some bad and we need to improve, and I'm with you on all of those, and as elders we're praying about that and pursuing that and looking for ways to improve, but more personally, because as you go, we go, when was the last time you took the opportunity to say, Jesus is the Savior of the world? When was the last time you said, you know what, you're a sinner? Me too. And God is holy and hates sin. And if you don't repent, hell is real and you earn it. Let me introduce you to Jesus. He died in your place. He lived a perfect life. And if you believe in him, if you repent, you can have life and forgiveness and joy and purpose and mission. It's not a real hard message, is it? Well, let me restate that. It's a hard message, but it's pretty simple, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, God has called you, if you know him, Put that caveat. If you don't know him, get to know him. If you know him, God has called you to be his witnesses. This Greek word for witness has come to mean, and this maybe will shock you, has come to mean martyr. At first, the Greek word meant to bear testimony to. You display them. You show them. Then it meant to image them. It's a little tighter into what we mean when we say this. And then eventually, because so many Christian witnesses were becoming martyrs, it actually came to mean to give your life for a cause. If Jesus is alive, and he is, he proved it, and he's called us to be with him on mission, this mission of displaying him is going to cost us, but the benefits are so overwhelmingly amazing. By the way, the gospel message is so deep that you could plumb its depths for all eternity. In fact, I believe in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, you have both the simplicity and the profound display of grace for all eternity. You have both there. The gospel is so profound that we will plumb the depths of the love of God for all eternity, but it's also so simple that the Bible even says we need to become like children to enter in. You're a witness, if you're a Christian. So gain that challenge. When's the last time, with your life and your lips, that you displayed the greatness of God? The true witness is one who brings the message of the gospel in its simplicity. To be a witness means to live for Jesus and to display with your words what Jesus has done. One Lord said this about David Livingston after discovering and spending time with him in Central Africa. This is what he said. If I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to be a Christian. And he never spoke a word of it at all. Now, I think David Livingston would have regretted that he didn't. But brothers and sisters, do you see your purpose? Jesus came. He lived. He died. He rose again. And he spent 40 days with his disciples. He spent that time with them to prove he was alive, to provide kingdom teaching, to present the church with her role, and then lastly, to point to his return. I just want to read the end of this passage, verses 9 to 11. Try to imagine you're there. You've been with your Messiah. He's been teaching you. He's alive. You've seen him eat. You perhaps have touched where the scars will remain. And you felt his love. You want him to stay. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus is coming again. So often in our culture, we've lost sight of this because it's so comfortable not to think about it. The church I was raised in, the generation I was raised in, we thought about it a lot more than this culture, sometimes without good theology. I remember one person explaining why you shouldn't go to movies, saying, "What if Jesus came in the middle of the movie? Maybe he'd leave you behind." Maybe not. But brothers and sisters, this is given as a motive. This is given as a longing. This is given as a delight to the church. Jesus is coming again. Just as he left, he will return. And we eagerly await his return. And it motivates us to love and to live and to seek his glory and to obey and to be his witnesses. See, if you lose sight of this, you'll probably get busy in life and probably waste your life. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and he rose again. And then he spent 40 days with his disciples. And we've displayed that this morning. We've read about it. We've seen that he did that to prove that he was alive. We've seen that he did that so that they would understand some teachings about the kingdom, how to live for him and his glory in the in-between time. We've seen that he did that to show us our role as a part of the church, our role as servants of his, to be his witnesses, his martyrs if need be, fully devoted to him. And we've seen that he also pointed to his return. He even used angels to shout out to the church, Jesus is coming again. So what? So what? How do we apply this? I mean, it's good history, right? It's from the Bible, you better not. It's accurate history. I read this week in a Christian book. I don't know if I call it Christian after finishing it, but I read this week in a Christian book that you can't trust history because it's either given by the winners or those who are manipulating history to show you what they want you to believe. That's not biblical history. This is accurate. This happened. So how does it change us now? I have three specific implications. By the way, I do believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what Charles Spurgeon used to say, each step he'd take up to his place where he preached, I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit's work, all this is just a waste of time. So I believe he's already been at work, and I believe that God's, if you're his, already convicted you and shaped you. I had two people after service say, we've already engaged. We've already started to apply this. I believe that can occur. Here's three specifics that I want each of us to at least consider in our response to the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. First, let's make sure our walk is honoring of him. As Ephesians 4 or 5 would put it, both of them in different ways. Ephesians 4, be those who walk worthy of the calling we've received, Ephesians 5, be imitators of God. Let's allow our lives to display his greatness. Let's show by how we respond to pain and hurt that he's our greatest treasure. And he's worth it. Let's live our lives for him. I love this missionary. I think my favorite missionary, although my favorite missionaries change probably as often as my favorite verses. My favorite missionary, at least for this morning, this is what's written on his tombstone. A man in Christ. He arose and forsook all and followed him. Kindly affectioned with brotherly love, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, instant in prayer. I love that. Instant in prayer. Communicating to the necessity of saints, in honor, preferring others. Now I love how this ends. I want this to be said about me. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Do you believe in the risen Lord? If you do, it shows in your life. Walk. Second, witness. Witness. Jesus has placed you where you're at to share how great he is. Friends. Family. Maybe the person in the pew sitting next to you. Jesus has a job for you that's way more important than the university you choose. It's way more important than the money you make. Do you realize that? I hope this morning you go, yeah, I got no choice. King Jesus said. So let's do it. Let's start sharing the gospel every chance we get. Let's start looking for opportunities in grace and in love and in gentleness to display how awesome our God is. The Bible is true. People need Jesus. And we're light in a dark world. And then thirdly, wait. Don't wait to start witnessing and don't wait to start walking, but wait for Jesus' return. And when I say wait, I mean this. With eager anticipation, gaze into the sky and say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Be excited about his return. Jesus is coming for his church. Let it change how you live. Let it change how you feel. Let it cause you to experience a joy and an anticipation and a conviction and a passion to serve him in the short time we have left. I believe Jesus will come in my lifetime. I know every church has said that. that believes in the return of Jesus. I get it, but I believe Jesus is coming again, and I believe it's in my lifetime. And if it's not, I'm going to live like it is because the Bible commands me to wait with eager anticipation. Brothers and sisters, these 40 days in history are life-changing. Let them change ours. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you so much for displaying for us what has happened in history and what is shaping our story here. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of your plan. You don't need us, and you've chosen to use us, and we stand in awe and commitment to be a part of what you desire. God, in this place are people who have failed you, and for that we are sorry. But in this place are also people who are eager to get up and try again, and for that we rejoice. Would you empower us so that each that names the name of Jesus would walk out of this place with joy and freedom and conviction, that we would become this kind of church for your glory as we await your return with eager anticipation. In Jesus' name, amen.